Amen. Thank you, Pastor Donnie. Donnie's been a one-man band lately, and really grateful for him. Some of you wondered about the band. It will return. We've got some acoustic work to do in here and a bunch of other things to get done. But thank you always, brother, for leading us so well in corporate worship. So here we go, Romans chapter 1. Let's get it started in here. Here we go. So for about 38 weeks or so, we plan on being in this great book of the Bible. No promises on 38 weeks. It could be 58. But we've put a tentative outline out there on the bookmarks for you just so you can kind of trek along with us. That's not near as long as some of my heroes preached through the book of Romans. John Piper spent 8.5 years in Romans, and I've listened to every sermon in that series. I know some of you have as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another hero from the other side of the pond, spent over 16 years in the book of Romans and didn't even finish. He died at like chapter 15. Both of these men have impacted me greatly, but I prefer a bit of a quicker pace through the book instead of that Hotel California approach where you check in but never leave. We hope to finish it sometime this year. Regardless of how long we spend in this sermon, though, we're not ever going to get to the bottom of Romans. It will nourish us throughout our entire lives. It is a great gift to the church. The longest epistle of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps no book of the Bible has had more impact on the world than this particular letter. Listen to what Martin Luther said about the book of Romans. This is in his preface to his old commentary that you can still read. This is the first paragraph in the preface. He says, quote, "Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." I don't know if you've got it memorized word for word by heart this morning. I'm working on it. But surely Luther is right that it will nourish us as bread nourishes us. The fact is, when people read, study, memorize, preach, listen to sermons on Romans, big things happen. Historically, there are a number of famous testimonies related to the book of Romans. You hear me talk about Augustine or Augustine a lot here at IDC. He died in 430, not this morning, but AD. He was not a believer for a long time, till he was 32 years old. His mother, Monica, was a Christian, and she prayed for him for years. Augustine left home at age 16. He was given to a whole life of immorality and lust. You can read about it in a free book called Confessions. And Augustine had an encounter with Romans chapter 13. This is what he says. "I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now stream from my eyes. All at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read. Take it and read.' So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, Romans 13, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, rather, arm yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites." He says, "I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." Augustine was born anew. He never turned back to his old life, becoming the most famous theologian in early church history. Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation. By the way, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this year. It's fitting that we read Romans on this historic year. Luther was a monk, and he could not find peace with God. He tried literally everything religiously to try to appease his guilty conscience. And Luther said before he was a Christian, when he would read Romans 1:17, that the righteous shall live by faith, it made him hate God. It made him hate God because the verse revealed The fact that God was perfectly righteous and perfectly just, and it brought no peace. And then Luther began to understand the book of Romans, that we don't earn righteousness, we receive it, that it comes from someone else. And Luther says, once he understood Romans 1:17, it was though, quote, the gate to paradise had been opened. And Luther danced in the streets. The Pope hated Luther, of course. He called Luther a wild boar destroying his vineyard. But we believe Luther was showing others to the gateway to paradise through this epistle and the rest of the New Testament. John Wesley was hearing Luther's preface to the commentary on Romans read one evening, and he says, quote, I felt my heart to be strangely warmed. And it's likely there that Wesley was converted just listening to the preface of a commentary about the book of Romans. Wesley then, of course, became a great leader of the evangelical revival in the 18th century. Big things happen when we understand Romans. Lives are transformed. Lives have been transformed. And I can't wait to see how lives will be transformed in our particular study of the book of Romans. May God grant us much grace as we dive into it. I just want to look at it in two parts this morning. First of all, I want to think about the significance of Romans. This will just be sort of a general introduction. And then I want to look at this gospel greeting in the first seven verses. So first of all, the significance of the book of Romans. Why is this letter so important? Let me point out three major reasons why Romans is significant. First of all, it is a gospel-centered letter. A gospel-saturated, gospel-centered letter. The whole letter of Romans is unpacking the gospel, what the gospel is, what the implications of the gospel are, and there is nothing more important in the world for you and I to know than the gospel. And so we're given a great gift here. We live in a very pluralistic culture, a very relativistic culture, a very confused culture. Romans helps us big time. Talking to a friend this week who was telling me about a ministry experience he had in Russia in which he went into a school to talk to the kids, and the kids had an atheist Bible, it was called, in which it was just excerpts filled with atheists, and they had all the Christian terminology like sin and salvation totally redefined, and these kids were being catechized in the way of atheism. He was also ministering among Muslims who believed that the Trinity was the Father, Mary, and Jesus. It doesn't matter where you go in this world, people are theologically confused. They're deceived. And so Romans is very important for everyone to have an accurate understanding of the gospel. And there is a great need for Christians to grow in their own discernment, their own theological discernment. There is a lot of sloppy agape out there today, right? Sloppy theology about God's love and about salvation, and Romans is not going to allow us that kind of sloppiness. Paul is bringing great clarity to the good news. Now, the opening of Romans and the closing of Romans, so Romans 1:1-17, and then Romans 15, verse 22 to the end, give us 8 of the 11 usages of the word gospel. This Greek word, euangelion, or the word for evangelism, euangelomai, 8 of the 11 are included here. And so it's like the book is bookended with statements about the importance of the gospel, and in the middle is the substance of the gospel. And so here's just a general kind of outline of the entire book. Chapters 1-4, Paul is articulating salvation by faith alone. Faith alone. That we have gone as believers from being under the wrath of God to being made righteous in Christ. That's chapters 1-4. Chapters 5-8, Paul is unpacking our new life in Christ, our union with Christ, and what it means to have life in the Spirit. In chapters 9-11, Paul is unpacking God's faithfulness and his great purposes in redemptive history, particularly related to Gentile and Jew. And then in chapters 12-15, Paul's given a very practical vision of the Christian life on how we are to live now in light of all this truth. So the first 11 chapters is gospel truth. Chapter 12, he begins with a therefore. It is how we now live in light of that gospel. And so it's a great gift to us to study it. Now, his theology, his teaching is challenging at times. Not everything in Romans is easy to understand. So if you feel like, whoa, this is a lot, well, you can resonate with the words of Peter, who said about Paul in 2 Peter 3, there are some things in his letters that are hard to understand. Yes, and we stand with Peter on this one. And there are issues like in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is the most commented on chapter in the entire Bible. There are more ink has been spilt on Romans 7 than any other chapter. And so we're going to let Nate preach it. He'll tease it out for us. Who is that divided man in Romans 7? We've got to talk about the future of Israel. We've got to talk about the doctrine of election. We've got all sorts of good stuff for us to labor in. But it's very important that we dive into it. But we do it with humility, and we do it, hopefully you're joining me in a prayer for great wisdom, that God will help us to understand his word. Paul's theology is very countercultural. What Paul says just in the first chapter alone about sin would cause people to say we are doing hate speech. This is not a very popular chapter, is it? So you go to the theater and you can watch 50 Shades Darker now. It's a culture in which it's all about now the normalization of sin. Lady Gaga somersaulting through the air from the roof during the Super Bowl, a very gifted performer, very amazing musician, but has lyrics like, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. I don't think that's very consistent with Romans 1, do you? If you've read Romans 1, I think Paul would say, you're on the wrong track, baby. And judgment is your future if you don't turn. That won't sell many records, though, will it? That won't get you invited to the halftime show if you're singing this. So this theology is not only challenging, but it's also countercultural, and it's practical. Paul is teaching us about what the gospel is and how to live in light of it, how to live in a pagan world. And we need his instruction. So it's a gospel-centered letter. Number two, it's a missional letter. The book of Romans has an underlying purpose behind it, and that is Paul wants to unite the churches. So Romans is a group of house churches. It's not just one church in a meeting on a Sunday, but a collection of churches in the region, and Paul wants to unify them because Paul wants to go to Spain, not on vacation, on mission. He wants to go further west than he's been. He says this explicitly in Romans 15, 24 to 25. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to do evangelism and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Notice this little word about fellowship, that Paul wants to spend time with the believers. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. So here's mercy ministry, fellowship, evangelism. It's a great paradigm for ministry. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So here's partnership. All the churches together are trying to help out the poor. 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So Paul is wanting to take the gospel to unreached people groups. And he wants to unite this church, this Roman church, will be like a hub, a missional hub. And this missional spirit is felt throughout the letter of Romans, as Paul talks about in the very first chapter, the power of the gospel. As he talks about the necessity of preaching the gospel for people to be saved in Romans 10. As he emphasizes the nations right here in the greeting. So in a church that's given to church planting, in a church that is sending out people among unreached people groups, in a church that's saying goodbye to Keelan and Meredith to reach people groups in the Houston area, Romans will surely strengthen us and instruct us and encourage us in this great mission. Now, you may be a little bit intimidated by the book of Romans, but one way you should be encouraged is Romans 16 is a bunch of names, and you get the impression that they're just ordinary people like us. Romans was not written for theologians, but for Christians. Well, a Christian is a theologian, of course, but you know what I mean. For ordinary people like you and I. And that's who God accomplishes mission through, right? And so it's a gospel-centered letter, it's a missional letter, and thirdly, very importantly, it's a community-building letter. a community building letter. Here's the backstory of Romans that you really need to understand. There seems to be fractions along ethnic lines among these Roman Christians. And so Paul is writing to unify these Christians and to build community. And as we think about becoming, as we talked about last week, a diverse and unified church, a multi-ethnic people, Romans will surely encourage us and instruct us. I know some of you are still processing last Sunday's sermon. You want to talk more about it, and I want to encourage you with the fact that you'll have at least 40 weeks to do so, because this is an underlying theme in the book of Romans. Now, you could just keep going back to last Sunday and think about what you're hearing this Sunday as you work this stuff out in growth groups, as you think about diversity. Here's what's happening in Romans. When Paul writes this letter, he had been a Christian preacher for about 20 years. He writes it during a three-month stay in Corinth. So Paul is writing to the Romans. He's never been there yet. He's writing from Corinth. We see this in Acts 20:1-5. He has a three-month stay in Greece. There from Corinth, he writes. He says in Romans 16:22 that he has a scribe named Tertius who is helping him put the document together. And he writes it at somewhere between AD 55 and AD 58. He was having a good day when he was writing Romans. And as he was thinking about making this trip to Jerusalem and from there going to see the Christians in Rome and then to Spain, Paul gives the letter, it seems, in Romans 16:2 to Phoebe. She's delivering the letter from Corinth to the Roman Christians. What an assignment that would have been. We have a gift for you. What is it? That's Romans. And Paul hadn't been there yet. He had not established the church in Rome. This is one of the few letters to a church that was not started by Paul or an apostle. And you say, how did it ever get started? Well, we don't know exactly. And I love this because it just shows you Jesus wanted a church in Rome. He's building his church. But this is most likely what the most likely drama. Acts 2 says that there were Christians from Rome on the day of Pentecost. And most likely those Christians went back to their home synagogues. They were probably Jewish Christians who were there for all of the events on the day of Pentecost and became believers. Take the gospel back. Christians are meeting, or the Jews are meeting in the synagogues, and they begin to communicate the faith. Merchants visiting Rome, this was, you know, heavily trafficked, a lot of trade, also were probably, you know, supplementing that and adding to the number as people were hearing the gospel. But most likely it's through these synagogues and through the streets that the Jewish Christians were the first ones to make the gospel known to the Gentiles who were in Rome. And then something very important happens. In AD 49, the emperor expels all the Jews from Rome. There is an account by a historian named Suetonius who says that the Jews had created a bit of a riot as they were arguing about one who is Christus. It was most likely Christos, Jesus. That the Jewish people were all fired up and disagreeing about who Jesus was, and he got tired of hearing about it and expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. This is consistent with Acts 18:1-2, when it says Priscilla and Aquila were forced out of Italy because of Claudius's edict. Now, what we know is that Claudius died, and in AD 54, the Jews relocated back to Rome, these Jewish Christians. So here's what happened. Between 49 and 54, the Jewish Christians left. The Gentiles now took over the church. And you can see what kind of conflict that this would have brought about. The Jewish Christians come back to Rome, and now all the leadership is in the hands of Gentiles. There were no more synagogues, but it became house churches. There were strange cultural practices that offended the Jewish consciences, and they had questions about the law and the Old Testament. And that's why you see Romans giving so much time to how do you interpret the law now, to sections in chapters 14 and 15 about the weaker brother and Jew-Gentile relationship, and the whole bit from Romans 9 to 11 about how Jew and Gentile are to relate to one another in the history of the church. So what you have is friction. You have Jew-Gentile division, a lot of mistrust, and even people calling Paul's own character into question, saying, well, you're just siding with the Gentiles, you don't even care about Jews. And so he's also defending his own reputation in this letter. And what we have as a result is Paul writing a letter to this church to provide a corrective, to unify them. And because he does, he gives us in Romans a multi-ethnic vision of mission of the church. And we're better off because of it. So that storyline is the narrative underneath the book of Romans. How Jew and Gentile are one in the gospel. How they are a unified people of God. Michael Byrd says, this is what you should imagine as you're reading Romans. Think about this little house church, probably of various house churches, as I mentioned, throughout Rome. He says, we should read it imagining something like a group of mainly Gentile believers cramped in an apartment called an insula in an impoverished part of a Roman suburb. Most of the early Christians were poor, on the fringes of society. Read by a guy named Rufus, who read this letter aloud. So they're gathered up in a little apartment. I mean, again, this is the way the kingdom operates, right? It wouldn't have looked very spectacular as they gather together, but God is doing something. Now, the gospel greeting, verses 1 to 7. Paul wastes no time to get to his major thesis, his major theme, that is the gospel. You could say that his thesis is in 1:16 and 17. He's unpacking this idea that he's unashamed of the gospel and what it is. And he spends more time on this greeting than any other greeting. And again, I think it's because he hasn't been to Rome, he hasn't met these Christians, and he wants them to know immediately the orthodoxy of his beliefs, what he's on about. And so what I've done this morning is just put verses 1 to 7 in one sentence. Paul's is in one sentence. I thought I would put mine in one. Mine's a little easier than his. But here's the sentence. And what I want to do is just sort of walk through it phrase by phrase. Okay? The gospel is God's good news, promised in the Old Testament, centered on Jesus, designed to bring all peoples to the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name, transforming everyone who believes. So first, the gospel is God's good news. Paul begins in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I love this phrase, the gospel of God. So the gospel is not advice. You guys ought to think about it. Here's a suggestion. The gospel is literally an announcement. It's news. It's an announcement of news. And where does this news come from? Paul tells us in this little phrase, gospel of God. This is God's own good news. God is declaring the announcement. He's declaring the news. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 2:1 earlier, that Paul says, I bring to you the testimony of God. That not a testimony about what God has done for me, but a testimony of God. That is from God. The gospel comes to us from God. In other words, the gospel has its source in God. Man did not invent the gospel. It is the gospel of God. We didn't invent it. We can't adjust it. We are not to edit it. We are entrusted with it, and we're called to proclaim it just as it is. And that's why Paul calls himself a servant of Christ, an apostle. His job is to make this good news known. This word gospel, euangelion, was used by emperors. An emperor would often share an euangelion. If something good happened and he was related to it, they would say something to the effect that the emperor he's declaring to you an euangelion, some good news. Well, Paul wants to be clear where his good news comes from. Not an emperor, but from God himself. So the gospel is outside of us. We didn't invent it. It's like water. We didn't invent it, and we can't live without it. It's the gospel of God. Now, Paul tells us about his own identity wrapped up in this. His name, Paul, he had an interchangeable name with Saul. His name, Paul, literally means little. And it could be very well that he was small of stature, as 2 Corinthians 10 says, but that's of no real importance, though I like the fact that he might have been little. He's a slave of Jesus, and I'll shout out to all the little guys out there. He's a slave of Jesus. ESV is very timid about this because of the connotations that slavery brings. But that's literally what it means, that Paul is no longer a slave to sin, but we're going to see later that we're slaves to Jesus. And there's freedom. That's the paradox in this position that we have. He's utterly devoted to Jesus. And later, Paul's going to say something beautiful in Romans 15, 18, that Jesus is actually serving him. He says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So it is Jesus through us that enables us to serve him. We're serving in the strength which he gives us as he serves us. He's an apostle, that is, a sent one. An apostle was one concerned with starting churches and caring for churches. They had seen the risen Christ. They were commissioned by Christ. Paul had a particular apostleship to the Gentiles. And later he says, we have received grace and apostleship. He's received a gracious apostleship. That is, it's attributed to God's gracious calling of him. And I love this. He is set apart for the gospel. So he's set apart from something for something. That too is our identity as Christians. Being set apart for the gospel of God. So the gospel is God's good news. Like, why do we love Romans? Because God is speaking to us. It's his news. It's his announcement. Right? What's it about? Well, before we get there, verse 2. It's promised in the Old Testament. He says that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Very important to remember that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not giving us two different gods. You hear that a lot sometimes, right? Some of you were at our members' meeting when Ben Palka was at a pool party among a lot of unbelievers, and the question was, is the New Testament God different than the Old Testament God? And some were saying, I like the New Testament God. I don't really like the Old Testament God. And Ben was describing that experience of being in the middle of the pool trying to teach the harmony of the Testaments. There is continuity between the Old and New Testament. Continuity. So although God revealed the gospel to the apostles, it did not come to them as something entirely new. It had already been promised in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? They're referring to the Old Testament. And here, it's promised beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament. Not just the prophets themselves, but the entire sweep. I think it stands for the whole sweep of the Old Testament is giving us this sense of anticipation that Jesus will come. And so the gospel isn't some Johnny-come-lately story. There were promises written down for years, and now they're fulfilled. So what this means is we should read the Bible the way we read a mystery novel. The second time you read the mystery novel. The third time you read the novel. After you read the novel the first time, then you've got clues to understand the previous part, don't you? And the Old Testament is preparing us. So the gospel is fulfilling the Old Testament. It doesn't replace the Old Testament. This is why we have a thick Bible and not just a pocket New Testament. Because it's one big story. Luke 24. If I could go back in any point in history, that's where I would go back. Jesus rose from the dead and he has a Bible study for 40 days with these guys. You know, as he's walking around teaching them. And he tells them that the law, the prophets, Moses, it is the Psalms, it's all pointing to him. But the good news is we don't have to have been there to understand this. We just read the book of Acts and we see how the apostles were reading the Old Testament. We read the epistles, how Paul is showing us the connections, and even the book of Revelation. We shouldn't read that with the newspaper, but with the Old Testament. For allusion after allusion, phrase after phrase is drawn from the Old Testament. And Paul is saying here that this gospel was promised beforehand in the Old Testament, and it's been fulfilled. Jesus has come. And so we read the Bible like a treasure map that is leading us to Jesus. My friend Art Azurdia was in town this week, who's an incredible preacher and writer about preaching. And he was taking a class on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And he had been taught that there was such a wall between the Old and New Testament that you couldn't do that. And began to challenge his really heroic professor, Edmund Clowney, who was 74 years old. And he gets in his face, he says, like no 24-year-old should ever do to an older man. and said, "You cannot preach Jesus from the Old Testament." Which Clowney said, "Oh, yes, you can." And he proceeded to tell Art that, "Art, I don't think you know your Bible well enough." And as he took this class, the reason he was reacting so defensively is because of how guilty he felt. He had just preached through the entire book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament and said, "I never mentioned Jesus one time except for the prayer, 'In Jesus' name, amen.'" I said, "Well, Art, what did you do?" He said, "I went back and I publicly repented to my congregation and we started Nehemiah all over again." And then he took the same class two more times. He took it three times as he began to see how this Bible is a unified story of redemptive history of which Jesus is the hero. And my friends, this is one of the great arguments for the inspiration of the Bible. It's unity. It's story. 66 books telling one great story. You can ask people sometimes, "Hey, what's the story of the Bible?" And they'll look at you funny because everybody thinks it's all about stories in the Bible. And there are stories in the Bible, great stories. But they're all contributing to the one big story. And Paul is saying that from the very beginning of Romans. What I'm writing to you is the continuation of that story. How it's climaxed in Jesus. I've shared this diagram with you before that has the story of the Bible in icons. It's not flawless. There are various ways you could do this, but just to give a picture of the continuation of this story, we have the creation, we have fall, we have this promise, and the promise of a redeemer, and that promise is as old as Genesis 3:15, that one is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And that promise is climaxed on Good Friday and Easter, as the whole Bible, as D.A. Carson says, pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. From there, then, we are sent on mission, and we're waiting for this new creation. And Paul is showing us how all of this is dropped in, how we are highlighting in the book of Romans in particular this cross and this mission, anticipating new creation. Now, notice something else about verse 2, that Paul draws attention to the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. My friends, there is not one promise that God will not fulfill. Not one. Not one word of God will ever fail. So we should rest in the promises of God daily. Fill our minds with the promises of God. We should speak the promises of God to each other. And we should be reminded that Paul is saying something remarkable about the Bible here when he says that it's promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this is the process of the writing of the Bible, that these prophets, under the inspiration of the Bible, were writing, and it culminated in a book. God spoke, and it terminated in a book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Well, it says on our cover of our Bible, perhaps, Holy Bible. What this means is this should cause us to love the Bible, that God is speaking in the Bible. He spoke, if you just take out prophets, this is remarkable. He spoke in the Holy Scriptures. Because he uses the prophets to let it culminate in a book. And so this is why we love the Scriptures, don't we? This is why we take preaching seriously. This is why we take Bible reading seriously. This is why we're pumped about Romans, as God meets us in a book. W.A. Criswell, the longtime pastor of First Baptist Dallas Church, Dallas, Texas, declared early on in his ministry there that he would preach through the whole Bible. And he said, this is what he says, "Soon after coming to the pastorate of Dallas, I made an announcement that I would preach through the Bible. As the days multiplied, I found myself going slower and slower after first moving pretty rapidly through the book. In all, from Genesis to Revelation, I spent 17 years and 8 months going through the book." He also preached on Sunday night, so it really took him like 34 years. It was two different sermons. But anyway, "When I made the announcement that I was proposing to preach through the Bible, an obvious foreboding fell on the congregation." They were afraid. He says, they were afraid that the church would be ruined. "We're going to ruin the church by preaching the Bible." What actually happened, however, was as if heaven came down and attended church with us. And that's my prayer for this study, that heaven would come down and attend church with us. As I continued to preach through the Word of God, the church continued to grow. Finally, throngs and throngs came to wait upon the Word of God. Many times I've heard our members talking to one another saying, quote, I joined the church in Isaiah. I joined in 2 Timothy. And to this present hour, our people hunger and thirst for the living Word of God, of the living God. May heaven come down and attend with us. We're a people of the book. We're a church built on the book. This is why we spend a lot of time preparing sermons, 20 hours minimally, for anybody who's preaching here. This is why what we're preaching is more important than who's preaching. And this is why there's constant warfare around the pulpit. The enemy hates it. There is always a conspiracy against the pulpit, trying to pull the preacher away from the study, distracting people from listening, and a whole lot more. And this is why we send planters to places like Denver, not just because we want to send people, but because of the message that they're taking with them. One of our church planters was recently rebuked for using too much Bible in a sermon. The guy said, hey, we'd like for you to give a little bit of your sermon for the child care workers so they can kind of know what you're talking about. They won't be in there. And we'll have a clue of what you're going to preach on. And so he was going on, and the guy was like, and he tells him, you've got way too much Bible in this sermon. He didn't change it. I'm glad he didn't, and he preached. And afterwards, the people were coming up to him saying, we haven't heard the scripture like this in years. Now, it doesn't have to be behind a pulpit. You can share it in a variety of contexts. But we see that this book is a book of promises. Ultimately, one great promise that is cultivated, thirdly now, in Jesus. That the gospel is God's good news, promised in the Old Testament, centered on Jesus. Verses 3 to 4. He says, here is the grand subject of the scriptures concerning his son. So this promise is culminating in Jesus, and he proceeds to tell us about Jesus. He alludes to the humanity and deity of Jesus in verses 3 and 4. And he talks about the various phases of Jesus' ministry, his pre- and post-resurrection ministries. First of all, in verse 3, he says that he's the son of David according to the flesh. So he is the promised Messiah that's going to come from the line of David, and there are numerous promises about this, prophecies about this, from Jeremiah 23 to Isaiah 11 and a host of others, that one is going to come from the line of David and his kingdom will have no end. Matthew opens up with a genealogy showing us how Jesus is related to David. Numerous statements in the gospel that Jesus is the son of David. And then the whole Bible finishes in Revelation 22, saying, quote, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now, Jesus is descended from David. That is a promise kept. And he is declared to be, he's a descendant from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, there's something implied in between verses 3 and 4, namely that Jesus died, because you can't rise if you don't die. That he was this promised descendant of David who died. And this was really hard for people to get because they didn't have a category for a crucified Messiah. Messiahs win. They don't die on crosses. But he died. But his story wasn't over after the death of his death, because on the third day he was raised in power, it says, by the Spirit of holiness, and was declared to be the Son of God. Now, declared here is actually the word for appointed, that Jesus was appointed. It doesn't mean that he wasn't the Son of God beforehand. That's a heresy called adoptionism, that Jesus became the Son of God later. What Paul is alluding to here is simply the next phase of Jesus' ministry. He's the Son of God in weakness according to the flesh when he was as the Son of David, verse 3. But after the resurrection, he's weak no more. He is the exalted and reigning king. Paul's probably alluding back to Psalm 2:7, which is this promise of Messiah being the exalted one. In Jesus' earthly life, he was the Son of David in weakness. He got hungry, he was tired, and so on. But after his resurrection, he was weak no more. And he was raised, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, Paul may be quoting an early creed, and one of the reasons to see that is not only because of the parallelism and the poetic nature of this greeting, but because this phrase is used nowhere else in the New Testament, the Spirit of holiness. It most likely means the Holy Spirit as the agent of the resurrection, as the one who brought Jesus from the dead. And we see links to the Spirit and resurrection throughout Romans, like Romans 8:11. As Paul says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And so if you die before we finish Romans, I hope you don't, but if you were to die, or if I were to die before we finish Romans, you die with the assurance, if you're a Christian, that you will be raised from the dead because of the Spirit dwelling in you. And you will know a whole lot more about Jesus than I do if you die then. But again, we're not praying for that. So from the very beginning, you see how important the resurrection is. Paul can't get through the greeting without talking about it. That Jesus has conquered our greatest enemy this morning. Our greatest enemy is not Al-Qaeda, ISIS, boy bands, or anything else. Our greatest ultimate enemy is death. And the question is, how will you beat death? That would be like trying to beat LeBron James one-on-one. Even more, way more. You can't beat this opponent. But Jesus has. And in him, we have victory. So my friends, Jesus is the subject of this greeting, and Paul is just showing from the very beginning how awesome he is. And I pray that this study would increase your affections for the risen Jesus. You would love him more as a result of this study. The order of your loves determines the direction of your life. The order of your loves. You have a lot of loves. I have a lot of loves. The order of your loves determines the direction of your life. You do what you love. That's why you sin. You actually love it at one level. And what you need is a superior love. And one way to get a love is not just by me up here yelling at you, you need to love the right thing. It's by seeing Christ in his word. Affections are generated. And so may Christ be supreme in our affections. Let me hasten to number four here. This gospel is God's good news, promised in the Old Testament, centered on Jesus, designed to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Big phrase, but there was no way for me to really chop it up. Maybe you could do that. But you see the purpose here of the gospel. The nations would obey Jesus. And then this ultimate goal, Christ's glory. The obedience of faith. That means the obedience that flows from faith. We believe in Jesus. We're united to Jesus. And obedience is the fruit of faith. So he's talking about real faith. Saving faith is an obedient faith. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but there is obedience, right? And this gospel, he says, is for the nations, to tell the nations about Jesus that they may believe and obey him. And the ultimate goal, for the sake of his name. This one passion, Jesus' name, if that were your dominant passion, that would change everything in a person's life. For the sake of his name. John Stott says this is the ultimate motivation for missions. He says, quote, "The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated from perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, a burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ." That's what ought to consume us. That Jesus is not being praised as he ought to be praised. Paul has a passion for the glory of Jesus. And this gospel finally transforms everyone who believes. Paul shows the Romans how they fit into this grand story, and by extension shows us how we fit into this great plan. He says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Well, this is beautiful here. Paul tells us who we are and what we're for. He expresses to us, just sort of hints at some things he's going to tease out like in Romans 8. First, we've been called to belong to Jesus. We're his. We belong to Jesus. How many high schoolers just try to fit in? Want a place to belong. Where do I belong? And that's just not with high schoolers, right? My friends, we belong to Jesus. Paul says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. We've been called to belong to him. That's the same word that Paul uses about himself being called to be an apostle. We share a common calling. Jesus has come and made us his own. We belong to him. And we're loved by God. Notice this next phrase. To all those who in Rome who are loved by God. That's how he addresses the church. I could say, to all you at Imago Dei who are loved by God and called to be saints. He is dropping Christian identity on them, speaking to them about God's personal and particular love for them. Those who are loved by God. Later, he's going to unpack this in the beautiful doctrine of adoption. As he will say, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are loved by God. A friend of mine recently was at a foster care training, and she overheard two kids talking. 11-year-old boy asked another child at the table how he could be adopted. She says, I learned that this boy has been in and out of the foster care system his entire life. He told the other child that being adopted would be a dream come true. My friends, we are loved by God and we have been adopted. And it's a dream come true. And that reality should make us spill over into great love for the world, as reflectors of God's adopting love. Paul says in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we have been called to be saints. Saints, that's what we are. Not New Orleans, that's not good news, but biblical saints here. Not because we're good, as Donnie was preaching earlier, not because we merit sainthood. Normally in the certain traditions, you become a saint if you do something awesome. We haven't done anything awesome, and we're saints because we're in the one who is awesome. We are in the one who has done something extraordinary. We are in Jesus, and we are saints. This implies both privilege and responsibility. As a saint, we are to pursue holiness. We are to live out our identity. As my mom used to tell me and Kimberly before we were married, as she would go to bed, leaving us all alone, remember who you are. She knew Kimberly would get very handsy with me, and she, you know, wanted to make sure we're keeping it real. She'll love that in the next service. But yeah, remember who you are, your saint. That ought to have implications on your integrity in the workplace, on what you view on the internet, on what you do with money, and so on. The Christian life is about becoming what we already are. Living out this identity that we have. And how do we do this? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Here is the power. We have access to God in prayer, and it's by his enabling grace that we live a holy life. A life that is lived for the sake of Jesus' name. A life devoted to taking the gospel to the nations. The gospel is God's good news promised in the Old Testament about Jesus, designed to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, transforming everyone who believes. And we are in a room filled with people who've been transformed, right? I'll leave you with a concluding word from Michael Bird. The bird is the word. Bird has this great little word he uses in his commentary called being gospelized. He says discipleship involves the process of being gospelized. This is how he explains it. When you tenderize a piece of meat, the whole portion becomes tender. When you sterilize a surgical tool, the entire tool is made sterile. When you magnetize a piece of metal, the metal turns magnetic. Similarly, when you are gospelized, you start to reflect in the various facets of your life the realities that the gospel announces and imparts to you. Life, hope, joy, peace, faith, love. A disciple of Jesus should be a walking and talking miniature of the gospel. He or she is filled with its qualities, excited about its meaning, and consumed with a passion for its announcement. Oh, that's my prayer this morning, that Romans would gospelize us, that it would so saturate our hearts and minds that it would change the way we view money, time, resources, relationships, vocation, all of life, that this gospel would just get into our entire beings and transform us. And so we have that prayer now, even now, as we turn to the Lord's Supper table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news that has come to us as we have studied this morning, that man did not invent, but that we can't live without. God, you are a promise-keeping God. And we see promises made and kept all throughout the Bible. And we have studied this morning about the coming of Jesus, the great fulfillment of the great promise. One who would take our place and give us life. And even now as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we're reminded of the great cost that Jesus paid to transform our identity. Lord, I pray for IDC, those who have been called to belong to Jesus, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Be glorified in us, Lord Jesus, here and among the nations. In your great name we pray. Amen.